Y'all can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 if you need a Bible. I see Brad Craver's getting some out of the box there. Raise your hand if you need one, and he can make sure you have the Bible in your lap out and open it in front of you. I'll remind you again that that's what we hope you will be doing, not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, that you will be on a steady diet of God's Word. Your soul will certainly never be secure or satisfied unless you partake of God's Word, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and redeemed us. It's the letter of God to you. This is what your soul needs. But especially as I preach, or if Jason preaches, anybody up here preaching the Word of God to you, it's very fitting that you would have it out and open in front of you, that you would have God's Word in front of you so that you can see if what we're saying is actually in accordance with what is written. It's always a good thing. We're going to look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to sort of tackle the whole chapter, but really we're going to do it just by looking at the first 44 verses. So I'll read verses 1 through 44. Follow along as I read this. This is God's word. He, that's Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and had wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in, she danced. She pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, not even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They all took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your word. Our souls, though we must confess that we are often preoccupied with many other things, we're not thinking about our souls. We're not asking how we might cultivate and grow and mature our souls. The fact of the matter is, that's why we think anything has meaning or purpose in life, is because we're made in your image. We are endowed with souls, and our souls will be restless unless you apply your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls. We ask that you would do this now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, it is the month of October, which means all of you are staring down the barrel of a very weighty decision. You're all faced with a pretty big decision. What will you be for Halloween? And you've got to think about this. This is serious. You got to be creative. You got to get original. You know, you don't want to just put the sheet over with the eye holes. That's been done, all right? You don't want to do just the generic thing. Let me help you out. I'll give you a little food for thought here. My wife and I have some experience in dressing up for Halloween. We've actually competed in a few Halloween costume competitions. One year, the theme of the competition was celebrity couples. And so my wife and I dressed up as Kurt Cobain and Courtney Love. And I'm happy to tell you that we won that year. We won that year. People actually thought that we were Kurt Cobain and Courtney Love, which is phenomenal, because Kurt is not with us anymore. So that's how well we did. Now, I won't lie, it was close. It was within 1 or 2 votes. It's not like we won by a landslide, but we did pretty good. A previous year, the theme was famous duos, and my wife and I dressed up as the Blues Brothers, which, yes, that means Carrie had to cross-dress. Not throwing you under the bus, but that's what had to happen. We didn't win that year. She was Dan Aykroyd, I was Jim Belushi. And it was great. It was a lot of fun. And as I thought about that, as I sort of got nostalgic this week thinking about past costumes for Halloween, I started to think about the Blues Brothers. And if you're like me, you can't think about the Blues Brothers without thinking about the song Soul Man, right? Because that's what they are. They are soul men. And I can't think about the song without picturing them as soon as the song starts, they break into this uninhibited dancing, and it's just free, it's fun, it's great. And I started to think about the lyrics to that song, Soul Man, a little bit more in preparation for the sermon this week. And so I want to read to you the first verse of that song, Soul Man. This is what it says. I'm coming to you on a dusty road. Good loving, I got a truckload. And when you get it, you got something. So don't worry, because I'm coming. I'm a soul man. I'm a soul man. I'm a soul man. I'm a soul man. Ba-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know how it goes. You're going to have that song in your head for the rest of the week, but it needed to be said. Now, as I thought about these lyrics, I thought, you know, I don't know if the original author had this in mind, but this is about Jesus. Think about it. He comes to us on a dusty road. There's no more dusty road than the desert road, right? The highway of the king was through a wilderness. Jesus doesn't come in the way you would have expected. He's not precisely who you think he is. He's bewildering at every turn. He's not the Messiah people expected, right? He was born as King of Kings, but he wasn't born in a palace or in a royal city or to a prestigious family. He was born in a barn in Bethlehem to blue-collar folks, Joseph and Mary. He's not the type of Messiah we saw coming. Came to us on a dusty road, and now why was he coming? Because he's bringing good loving, not generic loving, but good loving. He is infatuated with his bride. He is a bridegroom zealous, doing whatever has to be done to redeem her. And if you have Jesus, you've got something. You've got something really great, because he's coming to you as a soul man. See, he's not coming merely to meet sort of a physical thing in your life, a monetary need in your life. He's not primarily coming to bring you health and wealth, peace and prosperity in this life. He's coming to redeem your soul. He's coming to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He's coming to bring you with him into heaven for eternity. He's the refuge for your weary soul. He's a soul man. Now, if we're being honest, this is kind of lost on us. The work of a soul man doesn't really capture our attention because we're preoccupied with just the opposite. We are preoccupied with a lot of good things, but they're not primary things. We are preoccupied with what is seen, what can be measured, what can be quantified. This is what we spend our time thinking about. And if we're honest, this is what we spend our time obsessing about. Right, we give all of our time and our attention and our resources and our energy to things like the decorum of our house or our wardrobe. What kind of pants should I wear today? Do these shoes match my shirt? We spend our time thinking about and being preoccupied with phones, technology, always with our nose in the phone and checking the Facebook app. And I posted the status. How many likes do I have? Do I have comments? What do people think of me? How's my reputation in the world? This is where we spend our time. And if we are ever asked, you know, how goes it with your soul? We think, what is that pious religious talk? What do you mean? We don't want to think about the state, the status of our soul. We're caught up in a lot of other things. We don't have time for that. And you see, that's just what these people in Nazareth are like. This is Jesus' hometown. This is where Jesus went to high school. These people think they know Jesus because they do kind of know Jesus. They're familiar with Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. So they're familiar with Jesus, but it's in a surfacey sort of way. They don't know him on the soul level. They know him on the surface level. They have a superficial familiarity with Jesus. They think they know him. And so Jesus rolls into his hometown, and they think they know Jesus. He's the son of a carpenter. He's the son of that crazy woman Mary, because we've all heard the stories about what she said when she got pregnant with Jesus, right? She went around with this crazy story that the power of God is what got her pregnant, right? She conceived as a virgin. Yeah, I'm sure, Mary, I'm sure that's what happened. It's crazy, right? He has, at best, sort of an average reputation. He's just a blue-collar guy. At worst, he's probably viewed as kind of the crazy family in town. We know this guy, Jesus. And he rolls into town with his disciples, and he's not acting like a carpenter. Carpenters don't run around with this entourage of disciples. He's acting like a rabbi. And so from the outset, you can picture these people in Nazareth, and they're peeved. They're perturbed with Jesus. What's with the act? What's with the act? You're a carpenter, and you're coming into town, and you're acting like a rabbi, and you even have this pretend entourage of disciples. And anybody can see that these aren't real disciples. These are not the type of people that a real rabbi would recruit. Those guys are obviously fishermen. I'm guessing that guy's a tax collector. That guy kind of has the marks of a zealot. These aren't real disciples. You're not a real rabbi. This is a sham. This is a charade. What are you doing? It's annoying. Well, then Jesus takes it up a notch. Things get a little bit out of hand. You know, it's one thing to come into town and parade your pretend disciples through the town, but it's another thing to go into the synagogue. It's downright inappropriate. This is profane, Jesus. You've crossed the line. You're a carpenter. You're not a rabbi. And for you to just walk around town and pretend to be a rabbi, that's one thing. But for you to bring this circus into the temple, into the synagogue, that's blasphemous. That's offensive, Jesus. You know, there are going to be certain people in the synagogue who might actually think you're a rabbi. And then what? You'd be deceiving them because you're not a rabbi. You're a carpenter. We know you. What are you doing? They're starting to feel offended by Jesus. And then Jesus does something they probably didn't expect. He actually teaches very astonishingly. He's good at being a rabbi. He is saying things they've never heard before. He is speaking on an authoritative level that is marvelous. He exudes this power as if he is God in the flesh. And you'd think at this point they would change their tune. They would say, you know, maybe we were wrong. Maybe you are more than a carpenter. Maybe you're more than just the son of Mary and Joseph, and maybe you're more than just the sibling of these people that we know. Maybe you really are the son of God. But that's not what they do. They dig their heels in even further. They become more obstinate. They are more convinced than ever that Jesus is wrong. The way they react to Jesus, even when he's doing miraculous things, even when he is doing astonishing things, it's as if he stepped up to the plate and they thought he's going to strike out, he's going to whiff. He's not a Major League Baseball player, and instead he hit a grand slam. And they could have acknowledged, well, I guess he is a baseball player, but what do? They say he's taking performance-enhancing drugs. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he's in league with Satan. I don't know how he did it, but he certainly didn't do it in a good way. And they offend. They take offense at Jesus. They're offended by him. Now, why are they offended by Jesus? Let's say you're in Nazareth and you see it's just written all over the body language. This person is taking offense at Jesus, and you walk up to him and you say, "Excuse me, friend, I can see you're a little frustrated with this Jesus guy. Tell me why." You know what they would say? "Because I'm a moral person. I know the difference between right and wrong. And what this guy is doing is inappropriate. It's wrong. He's not a rabbi. He's a carpenter. He's misleading people. He's profaning the temple. He's acting deceptively. And I don't know about you, but good, decent, basically good people like me, we take offense when people do things like that." That's what they would tell you. They're good people, and they take offense when they see profane things, wrong things going on. But that's not the real reason, is it? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Why are they really offended? What's the subtext here? They're offended because Jesus makes them feel small. And we don't want to feel small. We've worked our whole lives to not feel small. When you were 3, you had this mentality, "I can do it myself," and you were going to be big, and you were going to be independent, and you were going to be autonomous, and you still act that way now. You just don't want to admit it because you're an adult and you shouldn't be as petty and as childish. But you still act that way. We all act that way. We don't want to feel weak. Jesus is making them feel small. He's probably even making them feel sick, weak, deficient, because he's preaching in the synagogue. And what Jesus is preaching is in line with himself crucified. In other words, you're not a good person. You're a needy person, so desperate, in fact, that you need God to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And that's offensive. Because I don't want to feel small and I don't want to feel sick. I don't want to feel like I'm that needy. So they're offended. We need to bear in mind that Jesus, he's a big fan of us feeling small. Be very clear about this. Jesus demands that you feel small. And in our self-esteem saturated culture, that sounds like heresy. That sounds so bad. What do you mean? I shouldn't have to feel small. Yes, you should. And it's real simple. You want to know why you should feel small? Because you are small. You are small. You're not a creator. You're a creature. You're not independent. You're dependent. Let me give you an example. My 3-year-old is a 3-year-old. She's not a 30-year-old. And you know what? It goes really well for her if she embraces her 3-year-oldness. If she says, "You know what? I am 3. So I should probably abide by the bedtime and eat what's put in front of me. And I probably shouldn't act as if I'm this self-governing 30-year-old woman." But that's how she acts. And you know what it's going to result in? Discipline, spankings, room time, things that she does not want. It just won't go as well for her when she doesn't embrace her 3-year-oldness. You know, sheep are sheep. And the best case scenario for a sheep is for them to realize that they are sheep and submit themselves to the care, to the guidance and the protection and the feeding of a shepherd. If a sheep ever gets it in his mind, "You know what, I think I'm ready to hang with the wolves," he's done. If a sheep ever thinks he's not small, if he's not needy, if he's not dependent, he will die because he can't find still waters. He cannot find green pastures. He's going to get eaten by a wolf. He has no hope outside of the fact that he acknowledges his neediness. Now, let's be really clear about this. Jesus does demand that you feel small, but not in the way a dictator does. See, dictators make people feel small by oppressing them, crippling them with burdens that they cannot bear so that he can take delight in lording it over them. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus demands that you feel small in the way a dance instructor makes you feel small. Because you know what a dance instructor will do? They have this pesky habit of inviting you to dance. And you know what? You're embarrassed by that because you're not a good dancer. You know, and you don't want to dance because it makes you feel small. You're not good at it. It makes you feel incompetent. What if people see me? I'll be embarrassed. And the dance instructor is saying, "Listen, just let's watch the Blues Brothers again. Just go with it. Embrace the childlike freedom of dancing. Stop taking yourself so seriously. Life's no fun that way. Embrace your smallness. The way a child can trust their parents." You know, children don't have to think about mortgages and insurance and all the politics stuff in the world. They don't have to think about any of that. They just trust that their parents are handling all of that. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, "That's why I love childlike faith, because it's more liberating for you. It's more life-giving for you. You're not weighed down by the worries of the world when you realize that you are my sheep. You are my child. You're carrying way too much stress because you think you're God. It's killing you." See, this is why Jesus can do no mighty work there. That's an interesting thing. Are they suggesting that Jesus is sort of suffocated? He's losing here? That somehow he is bound by our belief or not? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that Jesus couldn't in any way override the system. He could be a dictator. He could be a dictator, but that's not how he chooses to work. That's not his ordained means. These people refuse to dance with the bridegroom. You realize Jesus is coming to us not as a dictator, but as a bridegroom, and he's going to dance at his wedding. And if you refuse to dance, it breaks his heart. If you say, no, I'm not going to dance, it makes me feel too embarrassed. I've been working very, very hard to create this idea that I am big and powerful and mighty and autonomous. And that means you won't embrace the freedom and the childlike posture that Jesus is commending. He marvels at that. It breaks his heart. We are told that Jesus sees what these people are doing. They're choosing death over life. They're choosing slavery over freedom. And he marvels at their unbelief. The soul man knows what they need. He sees their soul. He sees the condition of their soul. And they are wallowing in their wretchedness. And he marvels at this decision that they're making. One of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Clive Staples Lewis, he says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're way too content with our own efforts. We are constantly enslaved to this life of doing and doing. And I know if I just do a little more, then I can have the reputation that I want. I can have the security and the satisfaction that my soul insatiably desires. We're always working. We're always doing to manufacture for ourselves this identity, this sense of self-worth. Build up your self-esteem. Power positive thinking. And all the while, our souls are withering. Because the only way they're going to come to the rest that they need is in Christ alone. There's a guy by the name of James Proctor. He lived in the 1800s, and he got this. He got the gospel. He understood that his soul was never going to be at rest until it found its rest in Christ alone. And he wrote this song called "Nothing Either Great or Small." And the last verse of this song, he says, "Cast your deadly doing down. All of these efforts that you put out there to try to achieve your own sense of identity and worth, put them down. Put your deadly doings down, because they're deadly. Put them down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete." That's the life of a disciple, somebody who has embraced Jesus Christ. You might think that Jesus would sort of go into a depression here. You know, the work of the soul man in his hometown, he's being denied, he's being rejected. People are hardening their hearts. He has great compassion for people, as we see in this chapter here and at the end where we see him feeding the 5,000. And these people are rejecting his compassion. They're rejecting the life that they could have, life and life to the fullest, to just sit in their little slum making mud pies, just going about their own idolatrous business, trying to make themselves feel secure and happy. And it just won't ever work. So you think he might be deterred, but he's not. He seems, in fact, to become all the more focused on the serious advance of the gospel. He seems to amplify his efforts. He's not deterred. He becomes even more focused on his mission to save souls. And you see this in verses 7 to 29. You see, first of all, the serious forward of the advancement of God's kingdom is seen in the serious fulfillment of prophecy. He is not ordaining 12 men to be sent out into the surrounding regions as just some miscellaneous, nebulous number of men. No, it's 12 because there were 12 tribes in Israel and there are 12 apostles. And we know from Scripture that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is a big fan of the Bible, of the Old Testament specifically. He's always saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written." He's always quoting prophecies. In fact, he goes so far to say that this whole thing called the Old Testament is actually about him. If you read in Luke chapter 24, he says, "Look, let's look at Moses. Let's look at the prophets. This is all about me. I've come to fulfill all of this." Now, if you don't like the Old Testament, let me just warn you, Jesus is going to annoy you because he's always talking about it. He's always talking as if this thing that was talked about in the Old Testament applies now to what I'm doing. That's what he's doing. He is fulfilling Scripture. The Word of God is precious to him. It's very specific. It's been very strategic. It's been an eternity in the making from before the foundations of the earth, Jesus has planned all of this out. And so he sends out 12. He's serious about the fulfillment of Scripture. He's serious about accountability and encouragement. He sends them out very strategically, two by two. What's that about? See, one of the most predominant, most pervasive themes of the gospel is that you are not God. You need Jesus, and you need Jesus as he works and exists through other people. People who will at times annoy you and frustrate you and sin against you. And that's all part of the equation. Right? So he sends them out two by two, and he says, you need people who will encourage you and equip you and confront you. They're going to get in your business. They're going to hold you accountable. They are indispensable part of your life. They're members of the body. Right? A body can't function. You can have a hand, but if you have no feet, the hand can't get to where it needs to be. We complement one another. This does not feed our consumeristic desires for individualism and isolation. I'll just do it myself. This does not feed that. This does not scratch that itch. This is commending serious forward advancement of the gospel is part and parcel with walking through life with other people. And that's going to get messy. And that's going to mean you're going to be called out on things you don't want to be called out on. It's going to mean you're going to be held accountable when you don't want to be held accountable. It's going to mean that you're even going to be annoyed with people's encouragements at times. Sometimes that feels good. Sometimes it feels like they're patronizing you. But that's all part of the package. You live in the family of God. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, the main character, he travels with this guy Faithful until he's martyred. And then he gets a new friend, Hopeful. And these men are indispensable in his life. You get the impression that Christian would not finish the journey unless God had ordained these faithful, hopeful traveling companions to walk with him through valleys, through temptations, and through trials. You need Christian and brothers and sisters in your life. It is indispensable if you are taking the serious forward advancement of the gospel seriously. Jesus is giving them serious power. He gives them this authority, the ability to cast out demons and heal people. This is serious because it's the supporting cast to the message. See, the miracles are never the main thing. The message is always the main thing. But the message is so serious, it's so important that Jesus says, I'm going to give it a star-studded supporting cast. These miracles will substantiate the gospel. It will validate what you're talking about. It's not fundamentally about you guys being able to do, you know, party tricks or impress people with these miracles. It substantiates the message. Because the message is what will save people's souls. A lot of people saw a lot of miracles. But unless something was going on in their soul, it was all for nothing. Jesus talks about a serious faith. The serious forward advancement of the kingdom of heaven is linked with a serious faith. It is an applied faith. It is actual reliance on Jesus. You see this in verses 8 and 9. And he says, you're going to actually have to rely on me to provide for all the things that you really do need. He sends them out into the world without food, supplies, money, extra clothes. Can you imagine going camping with somebody? And they say, hey, let's go camping. And then you say, okay, and you get your bag out and you start putting food and supplies and money just in case of an emergency. And he says, you don't need any of that. We're just going to live off the land. I'm an expert. Let's just go. I don't know about you, but I would start to ask these what if kind of scenario. Well, I mean, okay, so let's suppose you are very competent, but if you get eaten by a bear or you fall and break your leg, I mean, I should probably bring some money just in case of an emergency. We should have some contingency plan. I mean, it would be reckless. It would be irresponsible to live by faith in this sort of way. Imagine you're friends with one of the disciples and you hear about this mission they're about to go on. And you say, well, who will care for your needs? And they say, well, Jesus says that there will be people who are pricked by the Holy Spirit. They will be made receptive, and then that will equate to them showing us hospitality. We'll come into their house, and they'll provide for these needs. Are you sure? I mean, I don't know. I mean, Jesus isn't actually going with you. I mean, what's going to commend you to these people? Well, we know that money and clothing and perceived status by how you're acting and what you're wearing, we know none of that's going to commend them. What's going to commend them? The message. Just the power of the Holy Spirit working through this thing called the foolishness of the gospel preached to the world. That's what's going to commend them. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, when I came to the church in Corinth, before it was the church in Corinth, he says, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in fact, I resolved to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. That's what commended me to you. You almost get the sense that Paul and the apostles go out of their way to have nothing else commend them except for Christ and Him crucified. And they trust, they actually trust. Not that they don't ever doubt or have moments where they sort of struggle with it, but fundamentally they trust, even if it's only a mustard seed's worth of faith, that Jesus is at work through the proclamation of this gospel, which admittedly is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to some. Seems totally backwards. You might look at this and think, this is reckless, this is risky, this is irresponsible. The disciple of Jesus would reply, you know what, I get why you feel that way. And if I'm a sheep following my shepherd, you know, it's totally appropriate as the sheep that I would acknowledge that, yeah, when we walk through that valley, I'm going to feel a little scared. I'm going to feel tempted. I'm not going with this bold, courageous attitude all the way through. You know, I may not know the way I go, which makes a lot of sense because sheep are stupid and they don't know a lot. I may not know the way I go. You're right, but I know my guide. And His love will never fail because He hung on a cross for me. I may not know the way I go. That is so important for you to admit that, for yourself and for all those non-believers out there, because they think you as a Christian, they think, whether you've ever said this or not, they think that you think you have it all figured out, and you don't. You're a sheep. You're dumb. You're dim-witted. It's fine. Embrace it, because you're with your God. You have a shepherd. And you know Him. You know He's faithful to you. It's not ultimately about your faithfulness. It's about His. You're fickle. You're feeble. But He is so faithful that you follow Him. Timid sometimes, scared sometimes, doubting sometimes, but you follow your God. A man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are two important factors which determine the strength of our faith, actually living by faith. Faith is more than theoretical or conceptual. It's real. It's applied. The first thing we have to consider is our knowledge of God. Do we know our God? Do we know the faithfulness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the concern, the care, the personal affection of Jesus? That's the most important thing. Do you know God? Do you know your God? And the second one is, do you actually apply faith to the situations that you face in life? Jesus looks at His disciples when they're in the boat a few chapters ago, and He says, where's your faith? They're freaking out. They're afraid. He says, where is it? It's as if He's saying, I know you have it. I gave it to you. Where is it? Why aren't you using it? Why aren't you applying what you know about Me in contrast with this storm? I realize there's a storm. I realize it's scary. I realize that it's bearing down on you. But why don't you look at Me? Why don't you fix your eyes on Me in the midst of the storm? Apply what you know about Me to this scary, depressing, hard, difficult situation. Let the knowledge of God, His goodness, His faithfulness, His long-suffering patience, His kindness, His compassion, let that eclipse whatever else is going on in life. That's what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. It's not to say that big, scary, difficult things aren't going to happen. It's just a matter of what's more powerful. What's more powerful, this circumstance or the Christ? What's more powerful, this difficult thing or God? That's what it looks like to live by faith. And I have to ask you, do you live by faith? You need to consider, do I live by faith? Is my faith in Jesus actually applied to my real everyday life? And I know some of you, it's going to be really easy to get discouraged because you're going to say, I'm so bad at that. And I would stop you right there and I would say two things. One, stop focusing on how bad you are at faith. And start focusing on how faithful God is even when you're faithless. Right? Stop kicking yourself being like, I'm just so bad. I'm not doing faith well enough. You see, you're making faith the object of your faith. Jesus is the object of your faith. Praise God that Jesus isn't like that. Take your faithlessness and hold it up against God and figure out who wins. God wins. The other thing I would say is you are more faithful than you realize because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. I look at a number of you in this room and I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit prompted you to join this foolish mission to plant a new church in East Charlotte. And you know what? It looked reckless. It looks reckless. You left an established church where they had programs and they had already worked through the infancy stage and the awkward adolescent phase of church life. And I mean, they had worked out the kinks. They were more refined. They were better than meeting in a school gymnasium? What are you doing? That's irresponsible. You know, that church you came from, they had a youth group. And this one's a new church. They don't even have that up and running program yet. I mean, you got kids heading in that direction. What are you doing? That looks risky. And I know for a fact a number of you would have evaluated all of that. And you'd have said, well, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus told me to join this mission. Jesus told me to do this thing that, yeah, maybe it looks risky, maybe it looks reckless, maybe it looks irresponsible. I would go so far as to say, if you are following Jesus and there aren't moments where the world would look at your life and say, that seems risky, you're probably not following Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't make any sense to the watching world. You realize he insisted on dying on a cross, and then he says, now pick up your cross and follow me. That's not going to make sense to the world. That looks reckless. But that's Christianity. Jesus also, in line with the serious forward advancement of the gospel, says that we should be seriously settled. Not complacent, not idolatrously in love with comfortness and coziness, but seriously settled. Look at verse 10. He says, when you find a house, stay. Now, we could muse what this means for a long, long time, but at the least, I think it means stay. Don't depart. Now, why would they be tempted to depart? Well, because we're fickle. We're flighty. We are always in search for a feel-good. So as soon as this church doesn't make me feel good anymore, I'll move on to the next church where they cater to me. They accommodate my desires for immediate gratification. They'll scratch my entertainment itch. I'm looking for something that lines up with my preferences and stylistically what I enjoy. Or I think a deeper reason we might feel tempted to depart sometimes is because we're afraid. Because you hang out in any place too long, you know what's going to happen. They're going to get to know the real you. And that's terrifying. Because if they get to know the real you, that's not a real pretty picture, if we're being honest. You're kind of a bitter person. You're kind of a cynical person. You're kind of a person who holds grudges, or maybe you gossip and you're materialistic, or something's wrong, and they're going to see it, and you know they're going to hold that against you. It's just too risky to hang out in one place for too long. You can imagine the disciples being in one house and hearing, you know, the next house over, they have cable. They've got more comfortable beds. I mean, well, let's go over there, right? Don't house hop. This is the difference between hospitality and entertainment. The church is about hospitality, welcoming you into a familial environment. It's not about entertainment. How entertained do you feel when you're hanging out at home with your family? There are moments, maybe, but for the most part, it's boring, right? We haven't accomplished anything today. That's okay. Slow growth, faithful presence. It's okay. Difference between church and consumerism. The church is not ordained by God. It is not instituted by Christ to scratch our consumeristic itches, to cater to all of our preferences and whims. It's the church. It's your family. You say, but I don't like those people. Well, that's a good indication that you're in the right spot, because you don't like your family either, but you're stuck with them. It's a beautiful thing. Your family are those people that you would never be friends with, but you're inescapably stuck with them. And it shows us this wonderful, beautiful picture of loyalty and commitment and long-suffering patience and faithfulness. What does that sound like? Sounds like God. Sounds like Christ-likeness. It's the difference between family and how does this make me feel. You're going to be governed by one or the other. You're going to make decisions based on how does this make me feel? I'm moving on. Or you're going to be governed by, I don't really feel super great, but I love these people and they're my brothers and my sisters and I'm going to stay. A forward advancement of the gospel is more significant than our preferences. And finally, the forward advancement of the gospel means that we seriously protest and we seriously hate when people commit to bad choices. You see that in verse 11. First and foremost, you see the disciples are calling people to repent. What does repent mean? It means that I'm inviting you to admit that you are dead wrong. People aren't going to want to do that. Already you're protesting people's bad choices. You're saying, I want you to admit, if you're going to follow Jesus, I'm inviting you to follow Jesus. And that first and foremost means that you got to admit that you're heading in the wrong direction. You've aligned your life with the wrong thing. And I'm inviting you to do a 180 and come back this way, to move toward the great physician, to acknowledge that you're sick and you need to submit yourself to the care of the physician named Jesus. When we see people refusing to submit to the physician, that means they're choosing death over life, and we hate. We hate when people choose death over life. We feel very passionately about this. We're like Martin Luther King Jr. when he was sitting in the jail in Birmingham and he wrote to his critics. He said, you deplore our demonstrations. You deplore our protests. You're being very frank about that. But let me reply. We deplore the oppressive and unjust conditions that make our demonstrations necessary. Look, you may hate our demonstrations, but the reason we demonstrate is because you are choosing death and oppression and injustice over life. And you can hate us and you can put us in jail. You can cut off our heads. And we won't stop protesting when you make bad choices. Look, we're not saying you're the main problem. You're making bad choices, though. You're propagating lies. And we protest it. Now, it's peaceful. It's not bear arms, pick up the sword, kill the infidel. It's not that. You realize the Christian church, the church for the first 3 centuries of her existence, did not exist as a militant group of people. They were the most persecuted group of people in the whole span of human history. Right? Before 300 AD, Christians were the people who were being killed and thrown to lions in the arena of the Colosseum in Rome. These were the people who would move toward those who were inflicted by plagues as opposed to away from them. They were persecuted, and the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. You know, there's no human explanation as to why the church is even in existence right now. Because we had 3 centuries of persecution where she could have been killed off. But instead of dwindling and dying, she grew and she matured. She didn't bear arms. She didn't declare jihad on the infidel. She protested, but she never picked up the sword. She was peaceful but passionate in how she protested. And this is what you see in John the Baptist. He is openly, publicly denouncing Herod's incestuous and adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. We don't have time to get into all the specific. It's very intriguing. Mark, more than any other author of a gospel, goes long-winded on this narrative about John the Baptist and his interaction with Herod and Herodias. We don't have time to get into all of this, but for our purposes, let's consider what John's doing. Publicly denouncing Herod's sexual immorality. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but wait, time out. Christians aren't supposed to get involved in politics. Look, separation of church and state. Herod's a king. John has no business sticking his nose in this arena. Some of you are thinking Christians aren't supposed to judge. John's judging him. What's it? This is not none of his business. You know? He's being judgmental. Some of you are thinking Christians aren't allowed to tell 2 people who love each other that they can't be together. Right? Herodias and Herod love each other. Who are you to legislate that? Who are you to tell them that they can't be together? Christians ought to stay away from sex and sexuality and people's personal lives. John's breaking all your rules. John's not playing by your rules. I guess I would ask all of us, where do we get our shoulds and our oughts? We all walk around propagating these moral absolutes. You should do this, you shouldn't do this. We ought to do this, and we ought not to do this. And I just want to back it up for a second and ask all of us in this room, where did you get that? Where do you get your moral absolute? Where do you anchor your should or ought statement? And fundamentally, it's going to be in some fleeting worldly opinion, or it's going to be in the God of all eternity. Just going to put that out there. You can think about that for the rest of the day, hopefully the rest of the week. Maybe you can have a good conversation with a coworker about it. But it does determine whether or not you decide to speak up or be silent. It does dictate that, because if God establishes the moral absolutes, the shoulds and the oughts, then that will determine whether or not you decide to speak up or stay silent. Now, John decided to speak up, and it came with serious, serious price. He got his head cut off because he's that serious about the souls of men. He's saying, I don't care what this means for me in the momentary timeline. I care what this means for Herod's soul. You know, we were reminded to pray for our governing authorities. Do we pray for their souls? Do we actually love them the way Christ commands us to love them? Instead of just the token prayer, do we pray for their souls and speak up when and where we can for the sake of their souls? Not the sake of policy primarily, but for the sake of their souls. If you honestly believe that someone's choice is harmful, and if you claim to love them as Christ loves them, that's going to determine whether or not you put your nose where it doesn't belong. If I think you're going the wrong way, I actually think you're doing something that will cause you harm, it at least begs the question, should I say something? Just going to put that out there. Serious consequences. At the very least, we can acknowledge that John got his head chopped off because he seriously protested. He took it seriously. Now, why do we take it so seriously? Why are we so focused on the forward advancement of the gospel? Because it's a war for souls. How is your soul doing? How much do you care for your soul and other people's soul? Are you putting any time or attention or energy into evaluating and caring for your soul? Are you regular in the Word of God? You realize that's the food for your soul. Are you accountable? Are you even in a position to be accountable and held accountable by others and encouraged and edified, walking with fellow family members of the church? Are you living by faith, actually living by faith, not thinking about faith, not having a conceptual category for faith, but living by faith? Are you shopping for a feeling, or are you settling in for the sake of your soul? Does it upset you? Does it upset your soul when you see people making really bad decisions, choosing death over life? See, this war has an objective. We're not fighting this war for just some generic reason. It has an objective. What's the objective of the war? Ultimate rest for weary souls. This is the last point, the soul man's focus. Why? If you could stop Jesus and you could say, why are you doing this? Why are you commissioning your disciples? Why are you going to all of this trouble? He would say, because I care. Because I'm the soul man. And I'm here to redeem souls. Jesus is the type of guy who says, I am coming to satisfy the weary soul. Every languishing soul, I have come in order to replenish it. Now Jesus, you see, his disciples return and he's trying to get them to go on a retreat. Because they're really, really tired. They have no leisure. They haven't even had time to eat, we're told. And so Jesus says, we got to go to a desolate place. We got to get away from the crowds. That is the expressed intent of Jesus. I'm trying to get us away from these people. And then they show up to their retreat center, and there's all the people. Now, even the nicest, sweetest person you know, at this point would fly off the handle and just yell at this crowd of people and say, get out of here. Leave us alone. You're smothering us. You know, we've tried to be nice, but you guys just can't follow us around. You know, we are limited. We cannot always be showing you compassion. Go away. We're at a retreat center. Do you have no boundaries? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus ought to be upset and annoyed. It's his plan to go on a retreat, but then there's all the people. And instead of being perturbed and frustrated, you see the heart of the soul man. You see it all the more clearly. The heart of the soul man, you see it in verse 34. He has compassion on them because he sees them as sheep who desperately need a shepherd. You see the imagery of Psalm 23 sort of well up in Jesus' heart and in his mind. He sees these sheep and he's saying, man, if they don't have me, they're not gonna make it. Because sheep are so needy. You realize sheep can stumble upon water. They could be dying of thirst, on the brink of dying of dehydration, and they could find water, but if it's running, too scared, too risky, back off, and just collapse dead. Because that's how dumb they are. That's how timid they are. They need a shepherd, not just to get them to the water, but to find still waters. That's how much compassion he has for them. You realize sheep can be in a field of green pastures, and then wolves sneak in, and they eat this sheep, and this guy just goes on eating. Not oblivious to the danger. Doesn't even know. Because that's how dumb they are. That's how needy they are. And Jesus says, that's who they are. And if I don't feed them, if I don't care for them, they don't have a shepherd. Now, how does this shepherd, how does this soul man actually implement his heart's compassion? Well, he wants us to first and foremost see our deficiency. Verse 37, he says to his disciples, y'all give them something to eat. Now, does Jesus actually expect the disciples to come up with food to feed 5,000 men, not to mention women and children? Does he actually expect Jesus, his disciples to do that? No. No. He is asking them this. He's telling them this so that they will see, oh, wait a second. We are utterly deficient to do for ourselves what we desperately need to have done. He wants them to see that. That's the only explanation why he tells them to do this. He wants them to see their need so that they will savor the divine provision. so that they will savor the divine procedure. How does Jesus actually provide for these people? It's incredible. Jesus takes something so obviously deficient, just a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and he utilizes something so weak, something so deficient to dispense such an extraordinary and extensive provision. And y'all ain't seen nothing yet. This is just a foretaste. This is just an appetizer. Do you realize the main course is still coming? Jesus won't just take something deficient. The main course is that moment when Jesus grabs hold of something that is absolutely detestable. Something that is so cursed, so wretched, the cross. He embraces the curse of all curses. You know what he does with it? He orchestrates the cure. It's beautiful. The scripture says this crucifixion of the Son of God, it's the stumbling block to many, but it is marvelous in our eyes. If we are the disciples of Jesus, we look at the soul man's focus, Jesus' focus, and how he has compassion and how he orchestrates our cure out of the curse, and we marvel. Our broken relationship with God, all of the rebellious, restless activity that ensues is cured in the cross. And our souls will never be at rest until they find their rest in Christ alone. Do you savor that? Do you savor this ridiculous, relentless work of Jesus? Do you fix your eyes on the one who has this type of compassion so that your soul may have rest in Christ alone? Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would help us to do this. We have found it very difficult, perhaps even impossible, to just tell ourselves, do better, have more faith in Jesus, savor Jesus more, become more infatuated with Jesus. And yet that is our prayer request. That is what I pray for every human being in the sound of my voice, that you would draw us to Jesus, that we would bow because of the marvelous reality of what he has done for people like us, sheep who desperately need a shepherd. Let us follow him. Cause us, compel us to do that. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.